Okay. Very interesting to me that almost none of the questions have anything to do with what we've said so far. It's always the case, you speak on one thing, and then, what does the number of the beast mean? It could be his weight, it could be his email address, I don't know. It pleased God to bruise Christ. Does God take pleasure in events like 9/11? How can this be? Well, there's a whole year's worth of discussion right there. Lamentations 3:37 asks the rhetorical question, what is there that comes to pass that I have not ordained it? Now, does God take a morbid, wicked pleasure? Of course not. God is incapable of sin. Therefore, if God does something, God is pleased with what God does, but it's not a sinful pleasure like it would be. Osama bin Laden took pleasure in 9/11, but it wasn't the same kind of pleasure that God took. Now, we tend to look at things like that. And first, the second question is, how can this be? Well, that's a whole different subject. I can show you from Scripture that something can be without being able to explain to you necessarily how it could be. But then I don't know how it works that when you flip that switch, those lights come on either. I do know that if you flip that switch, the lights will come on. I don't know how when I turn the key in my car, it starts either. But I do know that it happens. And if I could explain how God could take pleasure in events like 9/11, you couldn't afford me. I'd be getting big time money if I could explain things like that. I don't know. But I do know this, that none of those people were, quote, innocent. Every one of them who died was a sinner. Now, does that mean that I am saying, well, they sure got what they deserved? No. After 9/11 happened, the next time that I spoke, somebody says, how do you feel about those people? I said, well, for the people who weren't in Christ, their life has now come to an end, and mercifully they won't live any longer to add to the number of sins for which they'll be punished in hell. For the people who were in Christ, I couldn't be more jealous, because they're in His presence right now, and I'd give anything to be there. Now, how God took pleasure in that, I don't know. But we do know this, that God glorifies Himself in everything. Those are some of the mysteries, I think, that are reserved for God alone at this point. I'm really hoping that when we get to heaven, one of the things there'll be is videotape. So God can show us all this and say, now, I want to show you how I did this and what came of it. But I will say this, whatever, quote, tragedy, and for the Christian there's no such thing as a tragedy. Only the outworking of the plan of God to glorify Himself. For the unbeliever, there's no such thing as good news. Because everything is hastening His meeting with a God who's infinitely angry at Him for His sins. But 9/11 was not a tragedy. The cross was a tragedy. And what we do is we argue from the greater to the lesser. If it pleased God to do that, then it must please God to do anything less than that. How it can be, I just can't answer. Sometimes judicial and discerning thoughts are the best. You don't go to somebody who's just lost a child and say, "Boy, I'm sure glad God glorified Himself that way." That's not what they need to hear at the moment. They need you to just sit there and be quiet. Hold them. That's not the time for a theological discussion. The right words at the right time, Proverbs says, are what helps. The wrong words are like poison. So sometimes just thoughtful contemplation. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish. How do you answer someone when asked about this passage? Well, again, it comes back to your idea of God. If God is not willing that any should perish, we first have to determine and define what do we mean by willing and what do we mean by perish. Since God has ordained the death of the wicked, and that God has ordained that any who sin should die, the wages of sin is death, obviously it can't mean what that person thinks it means, because if God is not willing that any should perish, everyone perishes. And that would mean that God isn't in control. which is contrary to what the Scriptures say. Now, we'd also have to look at the rest of what Scripture says. For example, that God raised up Pharaoh just to cast him down. God raised up Judas just to betray him. And all of this so that God's purposes in history would stand. God is obviously willing that people perish because people do perish. And it is obvious that God is willing that some perish because God has not ordained that everyone will come to saving faith. So it can't mean that. And sometimes in Scripture, you're stuck at some point by saying, I don't know what this does mean, but I do know what it can't mean. Maybe that's as far as we get on some Scripture. Now, obviously, God is not willing that any should perish in hell whom He has chosen to save. And He obviously is willing that all those He has not chosen to save should perish, because that's what He's ordained. And so, again, sometimes you simply have to say, well, let's see, based on Scripture, what can't it mean? And this is what we were saying last night. The Scripture means exactly what it says, unless you can go to the Scripture and have good reason from the Scripture to think that it means anything other than what it says. Now, this is one of those things from Scripture that you'd say it can't mean just that. And we want to be careful that we don't not only proof text the Scripture, we don't spoof text the Scripture by pulling verses out and make entire theologies based on one verse. How can we worship in spirit and in truth? Well, the contrast there in John 4 has to do with the Jews who worshipped in Jerusalem and thought that they had the truth. But there was no celebration in their worship. And that was contrasted with the people who worshipped at Mount Gerizim, who had no truth, but all kinds of bubble and froth and dog and pony shows going on. And Jesus said to the woman, you think it's that? And she said, well, you think it's that? And He said, it's neither. It's both. Worship must be in spirit and in truth. If it's not in truth, it can't be in the right spirit. And it can't be in the Spirit of God apart from truth. And yet you'll hear so many people say, well, I know what the Bible says, but... And I am convinced, after some years in the ministry, that whatever people say after the word but is what they're committed to, not what they say before. Well, I know the Bible tells me I'm supposed to submit to my husband, but you don't know my husband. What's that got to do with it? I mean, if I knew your husband, you would have to submit? I know that God doesn't like divorce, but I just can't live with him. They're committed to that, not to the beef. You never hear anybody say, you don't know what my husband is like, but I'm going to submit to him. You never hear it that way. But it is interesting that yesterday we were talking about authority. God claims authority to His position as well as His person. You see, that's what is the issue in marriage, is you can submit to the position even if you can't submit to the person. The Bible does not say submit to the man to whom you're married. It says submit to your own husband, as unto the Lord. That's his position. And you submit to that because God put it there. He set it up that way. And so when He says you are to do this because I am the Lord your God, that's the position. Now, with God, the position and the person can't be separated. With fallible human beings, it can be. We worship in spirit. Now, let me say this. So many Reformed worship services, you might as well have cadavers sitting in the pews. Nobody should be more celebratory in worship than Reformed people. Not frivolous, not trite, not sentimental, and not irreverent, but celebratory. And if you have the truth, you better have the Spirit. You see, there are so many people who have a Spirit, but no scriptural foundation for it. They don't know what they're worshiping. They're just like the woman in John 4. You worship what you do not know. People are all excited. Then you ask them, what are you excited about? Well, about Jesus. Well, tell me about Jesus. And it may or may not even remotely resemble the Christ of the Bible. G.K. Chesterton once said, most people who profess to be Christians don't know what Christianity is, and if they ever find out, they'll realize they don't like it one bit. The same is true about Christ. Mark Twain once said this, God created man in his own image, and now man has returned the favor. But worship has to be suitable to the nature and dignity of the being worshipped. Worship is not, in fact, worship is from the Old English word worth sight, which means homage given based on the worthiness of the person receiving it. The problem I have with so much worship, or what passes for today, it's not worthy of God. It's just not worthy of Him. It's undignified. He's worth more than that. And then you could say, well, no matter what we offered, it wouldn't be worthy. Yeah, but it'd be more worthy. And I think of this. You remember the Wizard of Oz, when they finally get in to see the wizard, and he presents himself as this big orb in the sky? Why are you... Well, that was for the Wizard of Oz. What would it be like to be in God's presence? My word. But we worship in spirit and truth when we worship with the truth of God in the Spirit of God. In other words, God dictates what worship is. And it must be according to His Spirit and His truth. If there is no time a person remains in purgatory, does the, quote, church ever, quote, release someone, or are indulgences bartered today? There's an agenda there that I don't know what it is. I'm afraid I don't understand the question. Nor do I have an answer to this one. What secondary causes were at work in the state of the church in Europe today? I have no idea. What do you understand about Paul's statements? That's what I said. Somebody asked me a question about what I've said here. What do you understand about Paul's statements on struggling with sin in relation to the doctrine of election in Romans 7:14-25? Election does not do away with sin. Sanctification gradually does away with sin. But the fact that there's even a struggle, in fact, the greatest verse on assurance should be Galatians 5, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit wars against the flesh, so that you cannot do what you want. If there's no war, you're not a Christian. And no wonder you're tired all the time. There's an ongoing, constant battle between remaining corruption and the indwelling spirit, so that you cannot do what you want. And in almost in parentheses there should be the words, without opposition. If you try to do what's right, remaining corruption will fight you. If you try to do what's wrong, the Holy Spirit will fight you. There's always a battle going on in a true believer, because the Holy Spirit of God dwells and there is remaining corruption. But as the Puritans would say, it remains, but it does not reign. And sometimes, I refer to this as holy groaning. You know, the Pentecostals have got holy vomiting and holy laughter and things like this. Christians have holy groaning. Paul says we groan within ourselves awaiting the redemption of our bodies. Groans too deep for words, and the charismatics try to steal that, and they say, see, that's tongues. No, it's groans too deep for words in any language. Sometimes, you know this, you put your head on the pillow, you can't even pray. All you can do is whimper. That's groaning too deep for words. You know, the amazing thing is God understands. God understands the groans, and He understands and interprets the whimpers. Sometimes all I can do is lay down at night and say, God, I'm so sorry that I'm not more sorry. I wish I could repent better. I don't know why I'm not more sorry about the sin I committed today. Sometimes that's all I can give Him. You know, one of the greatest things about the new covenant is that God accepts the will for the deed. This is not true for the unbeliever. God accepts nothing from an unbeliever except repentance. But for those of us that are in Christ, We give him our two mites, our two widows' mites, and Christ makes up the difference. That's good news. We simply offer what we can. It would never be enough if we offered all that we had. But we offer him what we can, and Christ makes up the difference. Now, some people really react against that idea of God accepting the will for the deed, but you already believe that, whether you know it or not, because you will accept what the Bible says about it. If a man looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's committed adultery already. God accepts the will for the deed. You would if you could, and God counts that as sin. But the same thing is true of righteousness. God accepts the intent for the deed. If you want to pray better, God accepts as if you had prayed better. If you want to be more obedient, God accepts because of what Christ has done as if you were more obedient. This is not slackness. This is Paul saying, the things that I would do, I can't do. I don't do. In fact, I do the things I hate. But at least he hates them. You see, that's the issue. It's not that Christians don't sin, it's that they hate it when they do. Why? Because it hurts my God. Now, I say that reverently. I remember when my daughter was young, and I really think this is, you know, I hate to use human analogies because they all fail at some point, but it's the best one I can give you at this point. She was so in tune to what we wanted. She wanted our approval. She wanted our favor. And as the Puritans would say, that's the mark of a Christian. The favor of God is his greatest reward. God's smile is his greatest reward, and his frown is his greatest fear. See, that's a sensitive heart. We didn't have to threaten her. We didn't have to take things away from her when she was a little rugrat. All we had to do was look at her as if we weren't happy with what she'd done, and that was enough. And then we would get what we call the lip. So she would say, now, don't play with your milk. You're going to spill it. And then I'd look at her like this, and all of a sudden she, because she didn't want Dad unhappy. Now, I have a better analogy than that. I used to have a golden retriever named Buddy that I took to obedience school, and they have this wonderful thing in obedience training called a choke chain. And when you take your dog out and you teach him to walk, you use that choke chain that every time the dog does something even slightly amiss, you jerk that thing so it pulls his head towards you. And what you eventually want to get is to the place where you can take the choke chain off and the dog never takes more than two steps without looking at you to make sure you're okay. I think choke chains for kids are a great idea myself. And they call that, in fact, it's interesting, they say we're not training dogs, we're training owners. But they call that doggy awareness. What God is after is God awareness. Keeping our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Just making sure everything's okay. You see? Well, when Paul talks about that kind of sin, he says, I hate it. I keep finding that I do it. And if you're like me, sometimes you watch yourself and who is this? That is not what I want. Why did I do that? Because sin remains, but it does not reign. And what you'll see is the process of sanctification is such that sometimes you look back and at least you can say this, I'm not all that I want to be and I'm not all that I ought to be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be. And that if you came to faith 15 years ago, you're 15 years more Christ-like than you were. And that kind of brings the next question to play. Many Christian teachers today teach of a yet future judgment wherein true believers in Christ may suffer loss of rewards for failure to contribute money or do good deeds. Is not God fully satisfied with the righteousness of such persons? Well, again, there's a whole theology there behind that question, and I make it a habit never to defend anybody else's theology but my own. But suffering loss of rewards for failure to contribute money or do good deeds, if there's no tithing and no good deeds, that person isn't saved in the first place. Faith without works is dead. It's not a loss of reward at that point. It's they're condemned to hell. I once listened to a man years and years ago in Southern California preach a sermon called Bikini Believers at the Bema. And he was talking about clothing as the motif, and that there'll be some Christians in bikinis because they barely have any good works, and he said there'll be some spiritual nudists who have no good works. Faith without works is dead faith. It's not true faith. Now, at this point, somebody always wants to say, what about the thief on the cross? Oh, I'm glad you brought him up. That soul did more good works in the time he had left than most people will do in a lifetime. What did he have? 5 minutes? 10 minutes? He exonerated Christ. He rebuked the other malefactor. He prayed to Christ, and he asked him to take him into his kingdom. On the other hand, the other thief on the cross, who had every part of his body nailed down but his tongue, used the one thing remaining to blaspheme Christ with. If there are no good works, there is no salvation. Because he has saved us unto good works. There is no merit in the works. Let me put it this way. You are not saved by works, but you are not saved without them. Does that make sense? There will be evidence of faith. Now, this caused in New England theology a great controversy between Thomas Hooker and John Cotton. Because one of them said that there is no external sign of grace, it's only the subjective feeling in the heart. Am I saved? And the other one said that works are the only evidence. But it's in so many Christian controversies, it's not an either-or, it's a both-and. There must be something in the heart that says, I am Christ and Christ is mine. And if that's true, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see? Now some people want to say, see, it's not what you say, it's what you do. No, 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 no. It is what you say, and it is what you do. But it is not what you do that has any merit in it. We're going to look at that in the next lecture under the whole idea of merit and whose merit counts. But I can't speak for teachers who say believers will suffer loss of reward, but I will say this. The Bible says that every good work will have its reward. Now, the only thing you're going to do with those rewards, those crowns, is lay them at the feet of your Savior anyway as a tribute. But if you don't do those good deeds, you won't have as many crowns as someone else. There are degrees of punishment in hell, and there are degrees of reward in heaven. And I'm convinced that no preacher alive will have as much reward as his mother. Can you imagine the rewards of the person who taught Jonathan Edwards to read the Bible? Or what Timothy said about his Lois and Eunice, his mother and his grandmother? Or things like that? And if every cup of cold water will have its reward, that's just a cup of cold water. How about all the meals you moms have fixed? But every act of obedience to Christ is going to be rewarded. In fact, we are commanded by Christ, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's a command. If you don't do it, you're not a Christian. As to the part about this other thing, is not God fully satisfied with the righteousness of such persons? God is not fully satisfied with the righteousness of any person. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. And if that's our righteousness, what must our sin be? Well, that takes us right up to the 10 o'clock hour. Alan, what is the break time here before we go to the next session?
We have